Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Hear the word of God. And immediately he, that's Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The tyranny of the urgent is the enemy of what's truly important. What's truly important to Bob is setting a Guinness World Record for continual paddleball play. You know, the paddle with the little ball and the rubber string that goes with it. And so he determines, you know, that every day he's going to practice 30 minutes without fail, except Sunday. So 6 days a week, he's going to practice his paddleball, getting ready to set a new Guinness World Record. Well, that big school project comes along, and it takes a lot of his time. And he misses a couple days now and then, but he's still on track. He's not too concerned about whether he's going to be ready, you know, to set the new Guinness World Record. And then basketball season starts, and he's got to practice, you know, every day, Monday to Friday with the team. He's got to practice, and when he gets home, he's really tired. And he picks up the paddle kind of half-heartedly and bounces the ball a little bit, and then he's had enough for the day. And then, down the road a little ways, he all of a sudden realizes he hasn't practiced in a long time. The world record is still going to be elusive, you know, for him. The urgent sabotaged what was important to him, or at least it was at that moment. Jesus is faced with the urgent in our text today. The gate, the floodgate, has been thrown wide open, hasn't it? Last week, as we looked at some of the earlier part of Mark chapter 1, we saw Jesus in that synagogue in Capernaum. You know, he taught there, and people were really impressed. He was authoritative in how he taught and what he said. And then there was that man, you know, possessed by an unclean spirit, and Jesus casts him out. In our text today, we meet Jesus in the home of Andrew and Peter. It sort of makes you wonder whether Andrew wasn't older than Peter, you know, as Mark introduces us to both of them earlier. And now again, you know, Andrew is first. You know, so I tend to suspect that Andrew must have been the older brother. But it's Andrew and Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And Jesus lifts her up, and she's made well enough instantly that she can serve them. She can serve them the meal that they're going to eat on that Sabbath day. And despite it being the Sabbath, the word is out. Capernaum is a small place. Probably at the time of Jesus, the estimates are that because they have found what they believe are the archaeological remains of Capernaum of that time. You know, the estimates are that there are probably about 1,500 people who lived in Capernaum. But don't think about our communities, you know, with homes all spread out. Actually, the remnants of Capernaum show you a very compact little place with houses really just like row homes, almost like tenements. You know, not high-rise tenements, but just jam-packed together in this small little space. And so even though it was the Sabbath and travel was restricted, you could imagine how word of what happened in the synagogue spread to anybody who happened to miss synagogue that day, and how what happened in the home of Andrew and Peter with Peter's mother-in-law spreads as well. And so as soon as the sun goes down, as soon as the Sabbath is over, as soon as travel is now unrestricted, people can go as far as they want. You know, now we're told that the whole community gathers at the door of Andrew and Peter's house. And they bring all of their sick and all who are possessed by demons. You know, I wonder sometimes, you know, just how many people that was. You know, you figure if there's maybe 1,500 people in Capernaum, even if there's just 5% of the population that's sick or under the possession of a demon or under the power of a demon, you know, that's 75 people. You know, it's not thousands, but it's not a dozen either. You know, it's probably a lot of people. You know, a lot of family members gathered as well as those who are sick. And the need is urgent, and it's apparent. You know, it obviously wasn't hard to tell, you know, that the man in the synagogue was under the influence of this evil spirit. You know, it was obvious that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She's evidently in bed, unable to get up, unable to care for her household. And so a lot of the people who are gathered there at the door are going to come, you know, blind and sick in all sorts of obvious ways, demon-possessed people doing kind of strange and odd sorts of things. And they need rest. They need rest from the misery of the effects of sin in the world. They need relief. And Jesus is able to provide that for them. And there's value then in him healing them. There's value for the individual. You know, the person who is sick is all of a sudden made well. You can imagine the joy of that, especially those who have been sick for a long time, or maybe those who have been maimed in some way, a large part of their life, those who are under the power of some evil spirit. You can imagine, you know, the wonder of now being free, of not being under the compulsion to do those crazy, odd kind of things that the demon had them doing, to be their own person again. And there's value for Jesus. People recognized the authority of his teaching, but you know, you gain capital when you invest in people, and so Jesus invests himself in them. The text tells us, you know, that he healed those who were there. He healed many who were sick. And many. He cast out many demons. And so Jesus sees the urgent. And he's moved with compassion for these people. We're going to hear that later in Mark. He's going to tell us how Jesus is not a cold-hearted person. You know, but when he's confronted with those who are sick, those who are demon-possessed, you know, he's moved with pity. He's moved with compassion for them. And that's what's motivated him, I believe, in the synagogue. It's not for fame and glory, and that's what's motivating him here at the door of Andrew and Peter's home. You know, he's moved with compassion. The urgent need is there, and it's clear. But that brings a new dimension to Jesus' ministry. Remember how new and fresh his ministry is. It was only just a few verses earlier that we're told how when John is arrested, Jesus begins his ministry. He comes out, You know, and he begins to teach, he begins to proclaim the gospel of God. The time is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We know it's not his first miracle. You know, another gospel tells us about how he turns water into wine, but these events that we've just looked at in the synagogue and in the home of Andrew and Peter are the first that Mark records for us. The crowds haven't yet begun to gather. These are the first crowds that Jesus is really confronted by, at least the Gospels tell us and show us. And so Jesus is faced with new demands, with new circumstances. And what does he do? He's probably been up a long time. It's evening. The sun has set. The Sabbath isn't over until the sun sets. You can't see it anymore. It's below the horizon. And then he's got all these people, you know, to heal. Think if he just, let's say it is 75 people, and he spends 3 minutes, just 3 minutes with each one of them. You know, that's almost 4 hours. You know, if you extend that to 5 minutes, and even that doesn't seem like very long, you know, now you're up to about 7 hours' time. It's gotten really, really late. And yet, the text goes on to tell us in verse 35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, you know, Jesus is up. He's up. And he's doing something that shows how he's concerned, not just for the urgent, but for what's really important in his life. He goes off by himself, and there, we're told, he prays in this desolate place, somewhere outside this little village of Capernaum. Jesus is alone with his Father, fellowshipping with God. He has new friends. You know, he's called, you know, Andrew and Peter. He's called James and John. You know, he has disciples now. And now he's got a crowd, you know, the crowd that was in front of the door. But there's that more basic, fundamental cry of his heart, not for the acclaim of crowds or of the acclaim of friends, but he longs for his Father. You know, in Psalm 73, you know, Asaph writes of this, verses 23 through 25. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Your right hand, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Now, this is the cry of the psalmist. It's the cry of Jesus. We've looked at how so many of the psalms, you know, reflect the cry of Jesus' heart, of his own thoughts and life. And that seems to be, I think, the case here in this psalm. See, what Jesus is longing for, what he misses, is that fellowship that he's had with God. Remember, he's been eternally with the Father. And now circumstances have changed. It's not that he and the Father have somehow become estranged. They haven't. But now, you know, he's become God and man together. He's now experiences the finiteness, you know, of our human person. Despite still being God, somehow he experiences that. There's now, you know, a difference in the relationship that the Father and the Son have. Jesus needs to be with his Father. And so he goes out early in the morning after that very late night of ministry. He goes out in the morning to fellowship with God, to be with that Father, you know, who loves him and whom he loves, to find in his presence that satisfaction of heart that nothing else in this world is able to give him. But he needs more than that. The text doesn't tell us what Jesus prays about, but we see what led up to the prayer and what happens afterward. And I think a part of what Jesus is praying for is guidance. You know, he's facing this new set of circumstances. It's not as if he has the whole thing, laid out for him and in a written form that God's handed it down as to what his ministry is going to look like. There's growth in the child Jesus physically as well as emotionally, but also spiritually, a growth in his understanding of who he is. There's certainly a growth in his understanding of how he's to conduct this ministry that he knows the Father has sent him to do. And so undoubtedly, he's seeking the Father's guidance. What do I do? He knows that he can spend all of his time just healing people and casting out demons. If a little place like Capernaum, has a whole pile of people who are sick and demon-possessed, there's a whole community that's much bigger and broader just there in Galilee and Judea and Samaria. The people could simply overwhelm him simply with the need for their present well-being. And that's no small thing. Jesus certainly doesn't want to overlook that, but he knows that he's come for something else. He's come for bigger purposes. They include healing. Those purposes include healing and casting out demons, but he needs wisdom as to how to put all of this together, that the urgent, doesn't totally undermine what's really important in his ministry. And he needs strength. He's been reminded of that very vividly. He's had a long day. It started in the synagogue. Started with him preaching there in the synagogue. It continues with him casting out the demon from that man. It continues with him ministering even in the privacy of Andrew and Peter's home as he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then, there's this huge inundation of people. People clamoring, to see him. People clamoring, to be healed by him. That takes him late into the night. He indeed needs to be reminded, needs to experience again what the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart. He needs the Father's strength and help. And so then when Peter and the others, finally find him, they present Jesus with that demand that Jesus knew was coming. Everyone is looking for you. Why are you out here? Everybody's in town. That's where the people are. That's where you ought to be. Let's go back, is clearly what they're implying. But Jesus, with the new clarity that he has, says, let's go on to the next town. Now, we're not going back to Capernaum. We're not going back to the people there. They've heard me preach. They've seen my power at work. There are a whole lot of towns in Israel that we need to be going to. And then he gives us this statement that shows us how he understands, what's really important in his ministry. That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Is that why he came out of Capernaum? No, I don't think that's what Jesus means there. You could certainly take it that way. But the parallel passage in Luke, has Jesus saying, for that is why I was sent. See, where did he come out from? He came out from heaven. The Father sent him from heaven. Yes, with a whole multitude of purposes. Certainly among the purposes for which he comes is healing and casting out demons. Those signs were indeed a very clear proclamation that he was God in the flesh. People asked the question again and again, who but God can do this? Who is he that he's able to calm the wind and the storm? Who is he that he's able to give sight to the blind? Who is this man? But he also came to be the second Adam, to be the one who would be the head of his people, the one who would choose not to do his own will, but who would choose to do the Father's will. And you can imagine that there was a temptation there. We all love acclaim. We all love to be held up by others, to be applauded by them. And there's certainly no easier way to get applause than to be the guy who can bring healing, relief from all of that pain and misery and suffering. To be the guy who can cast out demons, who can give people again freedom. And he's certainly the one who came to go to Calvary's cross to bear there the sins of his people. But here he focuses on this overreaching, purpose that God has given him, that I may preach that they also, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus didn't lose sight of what was truly important. People wouldn't be able to understand his ministry. They wouldn't be able to understand anything that he did without his teaching. We know so much. We've heard preaching all of our lives and teaching from the whole of the scripture. But we can't forget, how people had such a perverted view of God at this point. It's hard for us to imagine that. This is Israel. These are God's people. But we heard just a little piece from the Sermon on the Mount last week of how Jesus says, you've heard from of old, the teaching of the rabbis before, so clouded over, the scriptures. They so distorted what God said that the very picture of God had become so confused in people's minds. It was such a radical thing when Jesus begins to show them a father who loves his son, the son who's rejected him, the son who's taken his part of the inheritance, said, Father, I wish you were dead, give it to me now. And he goes off and he squanders it. A father who would welcome that kind of son back, not just grudgingly, but with joy, with open arms, with a celebration that the son who was lost has now been found. The son who was dead is now alive. That's the kind of God people didn't understand. It wasn't the God that they had seen in the teaching of the Pharisees or others in Israel. And so Jesus needed to teach. He needed to show them the kingdom that was at hand, and the God who had sent him to be the king, what he was like. He needed to show them the joy of that kingdom, and not just that it's about doing more and being better, but it's about loving God, about trusting him, relying on him. It's about loving others around you. And so without Jesus' teaching, without that most important part of his ministry, people would not have even been able to understand why he needed to die, what his death was all about. And so Jesus keeps his focus. He keeps his focus on what's truly important, not what's most urgent and pressing upon him. The need to keep on teaching, to go from town to town, preaching that the kingdom is at hand and calling people to repent and to believe in him. He continues to heal. It's not like he stops healing. But often, it's only after his teaching is complete that he begins his healing part of his ministry. And so what should you take away, from a text like this? You could take away, a really important, management principle, that the urgent is always going to kill what's truly important unless you keep your perspective right. And that's certainly a valid principle, a truth that you ought to hang on to. But there are other things, bigger things here to take away. Certainly one of them is the value and the need for prayer. Here's our Savior, God the Son, and he needs fellowship with the Father. He needs the Father's wisdom and strength, and he seeks that in this time alone with the Father. Don't overlook what Jesus did and see it as a pattern for your own life. You know, you need to make time. It won't happen unless you make time for it. The urgent will always squeeze it out. And so we see our Savior even in the morning, before dark, before dawn. He's out in the dark, you know, in fellowship with his Father. Charles Hummel, wrote a book, a Christian book, called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And in that book, he says, the root of all sin is self-sufficiency, independence from the rule of God. When we fail to wait prayerfully for God's guidance and strength, we are saying with our actions, if not with our words, that we do not need him. How much of our service is actually a going it alone? We need prayer. It's a demonstration that we are in Christ, that we're dependent on him. And we need to hear Jesus. I think that's the biggest takeaway from this text. Jesus really says, what's really important to me, what I need to be doing first and foremost, is I need to be preaching. I need to be teaching people about God and about the kingdom of God. Well, if that's what's most important to Jesus, shouldn't it be most important to us who are his disciples to hear him, to hear his word, to listen to him? We have his word. It's been preserved for us, not just what's in the Gospels. The whole of the Scriptures is the word of Christ. We have it to hear. And Jesus says, if you continue, if you abide in my word, and that word abide means if you continue in something, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. See, what's the mark of being his disciples? Well, he gives us several. But here in John 8, he says the mark of being his disciple is continuing in the word. Not just being in it now and again, but being in it continuously, always. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, we often hear the second half of that saying, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We hear it out of context. We hear it used by secular people. But Jesus wants us to know it's when we hear his truth, when we hear God's truth, that we are set free indeed. And in Mark chapter 4, not long after the passage we read for today, in verses 21 and following, Jesus says, he says it to his 12. It's not some big public teaching. This is a private teaching to the 12. He says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, Jesus says to the 12, and he says to us, that we need to be careful what we listen to. We need to make sure we're listening to him. His words are not only safe, but they're good for us. They're the food for our soul. But he also says that you need to think about how willingly you listen. With the same measure you use, he says, it'll be measured out to you. What does that mean in the context of listening? Well, if you sit there, just kind of letting it bounce off, essentially, it's not really going to do you any good. The measure you're using to take in what Jesus is saying, whether you're hearing a sermon or whether you're reading, the scriptures yourself, the measure that you use is what's going to be measured for you. So if your measure is tiny and you want to just a little thimble full, You know, that's what God's going to give you. But if you've got your big basket out, you know, taking it all in, you know, he's going to pour out in that same kind of measure the blessings of his word to you. And the warning is there. You know, you don't hold on to what you have if you despise the continued teaching of God. You know, even, you know, if you're not really paying attention, even what you have is going to be taken away. You know, what a warning, you know, that is for us. We started with the idea of urgent and really important. We've heard some things that are really important, you know, prayer and the word of Christ. And we all know the urgency of all kinds of things in our lives. Don't let the urgent, you know, get in the way of what's truly important in your life as a follower of Jesus. Let's pray.